please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
محرم سپیشال In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. Today is the 9th of Muharram, known as Tasua. Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, said, Tasua is the day in which Hussein, peace upon him, and his companions were besieged in Karbala. The troop of Sham encircled him and blocked his way. And the son of Marjan ibn Ziyad and Umar Sa'd were rejoicing of having a big troop, and they considered Hussein and his companions as weak and were certain that Hussein would have no more helper and companion, and the people of Iraq would not come to his assistance. The encampment of Imam Hussein has had no water for a few days, as Umar Sa'd has blocked their access to water. Children are thirsty and restless. These pressures are aimed at forcing Hussein for allegiance with Yazid, the libertine and unjust ruler. Shemr, son of Zeljoshan, joined Umar Sa'd with 4,000 forces and gave him the letter of Ibn Ziyad. Ibn Ziyad, the ruler of Kufa, had written in the letter, Umar, I have not sent you for reform with Hussein. As soon as receiving the letter, if Hussein does not accept our proposal, attack him, kill him and his companions, and after killing them, mutilate them. After killing Hussein and his companions, gallop with horses on their bodies. I know that there is no use in galloping after the death, but you should do it as I have uttered it. And if you pay attention to these words, you will be endeared to us. The letter increased movements in the troops of Umar Sa'd. They got ready for war with Hussein as they failed to force him to surrender. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, sent his brother Abbas to take respite for one night, as he loved prayer and supplication to God. Shemr was from Banu Kalb tribe and had a kinship relation with Hazrat Abbas' mother. Thus, he brought a letter of safety for him and his brothers, provided that they left Imam Hussein. Abbas roared and said strongly, Should I be separated from Hussein? Woe on you, shame on you and your letter of safety. May God curse you and your litter of safety. Should we have safety while the son of prophet's daughter has no safety? It was night and dark everywhere. Imam Hussein, peace upon him, went to his companions to seal argument with them. He said, "Beware that I give you permission to leave. So all of you go, as I have taken back my allegiance, and I have no promise or covenant on you. Now the night has come, and it has covered you. Take it as an easy pace, camel, and get separated." The 72 companions of Imam Hussein encircled him with love and revised their allegiance to him. When Imam Hussein, peace upon him, returned to his tent, he saw the worried looks of Lady Zainab. So he told her, "By God, I have tested them and found them the men who have become ready and looking askance at death. And they are attached to death in my way like a suckling to his mother's breast." The loyalty of Imam Hussein's companions has become the absolute role model for the entire mankind. God says in Ayah 23 of Surah Ahzab, "Among the faithful are men who fulfill what they have pledged to Allah. Of them are some who have fulfilled their pledge, and of them are some who still wait, and they have not changed in the least." Imam Hussein, peace upon him, recited this ayah to his companions on the eve of Ashura. On the day of Ashura, Amr ibn Khalid was telling to himself, "My soul, you should move toward the compassionate God. I give you good news of life at peace and ease. On that day, you will be rewarded well." Hazrat Abbas has become famous as the epitome of loyalty and fealty among the companions of Imam Hussein, peace upon him. Muslims mark the day of Tasu'a with the memory of Abbas. He was the standard bearer of Imam Hussein and the guardian of the tents. The women and children felt safe and secure as long as he was alive. The valiant brother of Imam Hussein did not spare a single moment to obey whatever the Imam told him. Ayatollah Khamenei has depicted Hazrat Abbas' loyalty and valor on the day of Ashura, saying, "The loyalty of Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas can be seen more than ever in this event of entering a branch of Euphrates and not drinking water. It has become narrated that in those moments and the last hour, these children were so thirsty that Imam Hussein and Abul Fazl went together to bring water. They went toward a branch of the Euphrates that was in the area so that they could bring water. These two brave and powerful brothers fought back to back. One of them is Imam Hussein, near 60 years old, but he was among the unique famous ones in power and bravery. Another one was his young brother of 30 and so years old. Abul Fazl Abbas with such characteristics that everyone knew him. These two brothers, shoulder to shoulder, and at times back to back, in the middle of the sea of enemy, would break through the troops to reach the water of Euphrates in order to bring water. In the middle of this tough battle, suddenly Imam Hussein feels that the enemy has distanced him from his brother Abbas. At this time, Abul Fazl gets closer to water and reaches the water. According to the narrations, he fills the water container to take it to the tents. Here, everyone feels his right to put water on his thirsty lips, but he showed his loyalty there. When Abul Fazl Abbas took water, as his eyes caught sight of water, remembered the thirsty lips of Hussein. Perhaps he remembered the cries of thirst of the girls and children in the sanctuary. Perhaps he remembered the thirsty crying of Ali Asghar and couldn't drink water. He poured water on water and came out. While coming out of the river, the events take place and he is martyred in an unmanly way.
Discovering Islam.
Based on the Islamic teachings, the type of feelings we have at the moment of death depends on the way we have lived. The very short-lived life of this world, with all its flaws and failings, is the most crucial stage of human existence. For whatever we experience from the moment of death to the eternity is all shaped in this short span of time.
In this realm of existence, we, the human beings, our bodies are complete. All they do is they grow. There is another journey that initiates, and that is the journey of completing our own identities and persons. And that completion in the religious world is known as the journey to godliness.
This life can be seen as the molding and shaping stage in which we mold and configure our souls. After the soul is molded and shaped, whatever decision we take, whatever choice we make, our likes and dislikes are all determined by that mold.
The Quran says everybody acts according to his mold. And this talks about a affinity, okay, a natural affinity, okay, between oneself and one's actions, between one's mode of being and one's nature.
That mold is the soul's personality, which the Quran calls shakala. Shakala is the character which is formed due to certain behavior. قُلْ كُلٌّ يَعْمَلُ عَلَى شَاكِلَتِهِ. Say everyone acts according to their mold.
The there's so much philosophical, theological, mystical implications of this statement in the Quran. And it can be a descriptive statement of reality on one side, okay, that we are, or we act in the manner that we are. On the other hand, it can be, this statement could be understood as pushing us to change what we are, okay, and thus become the beautiful things which are within us. The shakila of humankind is ahsan al-taqweem, according to the Quran, okay, is the most best of forms. Okay, humankind is the inheritor of the divine spirit which was breathed into Adam. So fundamentally, the Quranic vision of the nature of humankind is a very beautiful one, a very positive one. If only we were to cultivate, okay, that divine potential within us, then everything that we do would become divine.
The Quran has a concept that everybody acts according to their shakil, according to their mold, according to the way they are formed. When we leave this world, we take with us a certain amount which we cannot no longer add to. This place of dunya is a place of earning and gathering, and a place of, if you like, purifying and perfecting the soul. When we move, now this shakila that we have created, this personality of the soul, it can no longer be enhanced that easily. It now is the way in which you interact with everything else that comes in front of you. The strengths and potentials you have brought from dunya, it is all you have. You will see others possessing more than you, but you can no longer get that. And you will see others possessing less than you, but you will have what you have brought with you, and that is your shakila. That now will allow you to act, understand, interpret events that are to follow.
We are the ones who design our future. It depends on my character, it depends on my belief, it depends on my behavior. What design have I given to my personality? If the design I have given to my personality is according to the plan and according to the promise that I gave to submit my will to the will of God, then my shakila, man, a design would be good.
The soul will receive the grace in all future stages according to its capacity and to its willingness, i.e. according to its shakila. The process of death and what goes before and after is also fashioned by this shakila. To change this character is possible while we still live in this world, but it is out of our hands when we die. The change would then need a different mechanism which will be out of our control.
The way every soul is treated by the angels at every stage is also determined by its personality. A personality that can be hateful or lovable.
Souls have a personality which is an imprint of what you have done to it in dunya. The dunya, while is a very small part of the life of the soul, it is a very, very important part, because it shapes the personality of the soul.
In the course of the long journey towards God, this personality will see itself in the mirror of many different stages and will know itself better. It will experience its own inner qualities.
When we die, when the soul is detached, it depends on what type of person we are, the experiences that we're going to have, if we were good, we were bad, and how good and bad we were. It all depends on what we've done in this life. A person that's good will experience something, another person that was also good will experience something else.
During the moment of death, the soul is gradually initiated into the new dimension of life, the middle world, or barzakh. According to the Quran, death is facilitated by the angels of death. When the soul leaves the body due to the cessation of biological functions, it is these angels who receive it.
The picture of death in Islam and the Quran isn't something which suggests to us that we were born to die. In fact, it's the reverse, which is true. We have traditions attributed to the Prophet which say, that you've actually been created for perpetuality. You haven't been created for annihilation.
Hence, we may have different feelings when we are leaving this world. The aides who help the angel of death may receive our souls gently and softly, or harshly and cruelly.
The angel of death who takes your soul can be likened to a mirror. He will mirror you. And if you are a virtuous soul, you will see a virtuous being coming towards you. And if you are one who is a person who defies God, you will see an angry countenance in front of you, and it will be the beginning of your torment.
The angel of death is something that we're all afraid of, and usually is depicted as something horrific. So what does he look like? The angel of death is one of the four greatest and most chosen of angels of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if he is one of the most closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that means that he won't be that frightening, actually. And it makes sense that it is such. So the question now is, why do people see him as that? They say that it's because the angel of death is a reflection of yourself and how you've done in this life. That's how you're going to see him. If I'm going to put it in an example, it's like what color shades you're wearing. When you wear shades, you see the world through those shades and with that color of shades.
The angel of death is like a midwife which helps the soul to be born in its new world. The first creation from the spiritual world which communicates with the soul of the deceased. Something in which the soul can see its shakala. And hence, based on the character of the soul, the angel of death could be beautiful or ugly, kind or cruel, and lovable or hateful.
It has been mentioned in Ahadith that according to the person's actions, the angel of death appears to him in that way. If a person has been evil, macabre, he's been dark, he's been nasty himself, then the angel of death will appear in exactly the same way to him. And if he was a kind, gentle person, then the angel of death will appear in that way as well.
It is reported that from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that once Abraham saw a very handsome person, like which he'd never seen before. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am the angel of death," he replied. Abraham said, "Subhanallah, who may detest seeing you while you are so beautiful?" He replied, "When God wishes well for a person, he sends me to them in this form. And if he wishes evil for a person, he sends me to them in a different form."
Not all souls will have the same experience when they enter the new world. A new dimension of life in which human soul lives side by side with the angels.
The experience of death cannot be understood except by one who's gone through it. We can read about it, but it's nothing like experiencing it.
The experience of death is obviously something very, very personal. Okay, but the way death is described, okay, in religious sources, and the way that we observe death around us is extremely varied. Some people have peaceful deaths, some people have tormentuous deaths. And this has to be seen in the light of what we might call the longer game. Yeah, Islam's picture of life and death is part of a broader process. Part of a bigger process. Okay, and it's simply a gateway into that which is to come.
The Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in one tradition, he mentions that when someone dies, his resurrection has started. And he will see all his actions, all his good actions which he has sent, and all his bad actions. The experience of death is different for different people, depending on how we have lived, in what state we have spent our life. The experience that we have from death will also be different.
On our departure, we may feel that we are set free from a prison, going to freedom, or we may feel that we are arrested and taken to detention. Now, all these depend on the way that we have lived, pure or perfect, kind or cruel, grateful or unappreciative. The Quran says, "Those whom the angels take away while they are pure, they say to them, 'Peace be to you, enter paradise because of what you used to do.'"
We know that people die in different ways. Of course, we can only observe what happens to the body. And it may well be that we are fooled by this. We can see people dying long, lingering deaths, and we imagine that they are in great pain and distress, yet the soul is tranquil. And we can see people, for example, who seem to just die in their sleep, and we say that's a good death, yet their souls would have gone through a great wrench and torment at the time of death.
Upon entering the world of angels, we enter into the world of purities, into the realm of Hag. And if the soul is evil, an unpleasant friction between good and evil will take place. Now, the stronger this friction, the more painful and more burning this experience will be. And the more we draw closer to God on our post-death journey, the friction between pure and evil will be felt ever more painfully.
If the soul is pure, the experience will be magnificent and breathtaking. The pure current of that world will take the pure soul higher and higher, and the soul would feel increasingly intimate and familiar with that world.
At the time of death, the believer's soul will leave his body like you pulling out a hair from a cheese or cream. You know? Just as you pull out a hair from a cream, it's smooth and it's easy. And it's fast. That is how quickly the soul will just leave the body.
For the believer, death is the most joyful occasion. Death is just removing some lousy, dirty clothes and bringing on some new, fresh clothes.
Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, the fourth holy Imam, when asked about death, he said, "This death for a believer is like taking off dirty clothes, undoing shackles and heavy chains, and changing into the finest and the most scented of clothes. It is the happiest of stations and the most comforting of abodes."
Death of a pure soul is an honorable event. The angel of death comes to him like a humble servant, greeting him and giving him the good tidings of the paradise. At this stage, all sorrow and pain leave the soul. Then they open all dimensions of time and space to his eyes to show him his place in paradise to come, a place which is still way far away until all the souls are resurrected on the Day of Judgment.
The good, it's very clear, and it makes sense that right upon death, they are going to have a very good experience. The angel of death comes to them. The angel of death tells them that, look around you. This is the Ahlul Bayt that's standing around you, the Prophet standing. It eases death for this person. And according to a hadith, this person gives in to death. Although before he might have not wanted it that much. Although he was a very good person and believer, but still it's hard for him. The hadith say that the angel of death makes it easy for this person to accept. So from there on, it's peace and mercy and happiness for those who are very good.
Their souls turn into the tranquil soul, which hears the call of his Lord. Ya ayyatuha nafsul mutma'inna, irja'i ila rabbika radiyatan marziyah. O soul who is at peace, return to your Lord, well pleased with him, well pleasing him. But for the impure, death is their most terrifying experience yet. Everyone and everything in that world of purity looks hostile to them. The angel of death, which reflects their own personality, appears to them as the cruelest and the most chilling creature. They are filled with sorrow and regrets, and are overcome by pain in every cell of their spiritual body.
Death for a disbeliever is like a bite of a scorpion or a poison of a snake.
You know, their souls will be torn from their body, you know, and then this idea that they will be torn, you know, it's just like tearing the muscles from the bone. That is an excruciating pain, really.
As for the infidel, it is like taking off fine clothes, transferring from a comfortable abode and changing into the dirtiest and roughest of clothes, the most terrifying of stations and the greatest of punishments. So for the disbeliever, has a different experience. Of course, what we mention and what we refer to believer and disbeliever is not the labels that we put. It's rather if someone truly acts as a believer, someone has the qualities of the believer, and someone who truly has disbelieved.
A disbeliever, how is his death like? First of all, disbeliever, we have to see if this disbeliever was a person who knew the truth and turned his back on the truth, or if he was a disbeliever in the sense that he didn't think that he's on the wrong path and he passed away in that state. They're going to be different. Those disbelievers who knew the truth and turned their back, the verses of the Quran are very, very clear here, that upon death, it gets very hard for them.
In my understanding of Quran, you know, when we talk about those who die as disbelievers, firstly, we need to appreciate that believers are not necessarily always from a Muslim background. You know, believers can come from any religious background as long as you have a sincere conviction in what you believe in. And if you reject what you sincerely believe in favor of acting according to your vain desires, according to your lusts, then your soul will not be prepared for death, and that death will become difficult for you. You will not be able to have that easy path to that resurrection.
Difficult deaths and easy deaths is that they're exactly proportional to your attachment to this world. We have a carpet here. If I had, an object, a small ball on the carpet, and I wanted to lift it, it would just be a matter of taking the ball into my hand. But say if I had something attached with Velcro or glue, and it was on the carpet, to remove it, we would have to wrench it out, and there would be a big rip as we took it off. It would be a much harder exercise because the attachment is greater. If we choose in this dunya to be totally attached to materialism, when it comes to leaving it, we will have to be wrenched out of it. It will not be an easy departure.
For the disbeliever, the one who was throughout their life away from the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, never performing anything good, for them it's the most difficult and painful moment, death. And it's like the cloth on top of the thorns of a tree, how you have to move it in that painful state.
But if we have maintained a perspective and kept dunya where it's supposed to be, and realize that it is a temporary abode and we're moving on, the departure will be much swifter. And I think this is the meaning of those kind of riwayats that talk about, you know, certain deaths being like ripping silk cloths over thorny bushes, while others being like smelling a fragrant rose.
They regret and like to repent, but as the Quran says, repentance is not for those who go on committing misdeeds until when death approaches any of them, they say, I repent. Nor is it for those who die while they are faithless. Now he wishes to come back and compensate for his neglect, but it is too late.
His character has now borne
its fruit, and no other fruit could be expected from it. What is ahead of them is not pleasant, and a barrier from behind forbids them to go back.
And for the people in the middle, death can be a mixed experience of pleasant and unpleasant feelings. But since it is a window to the eternal life, its wonders are far greater than its pains.
So, the type of experience we endure at the moment of death differs from person to person. According to chapter 56 of the Quran, the experience of death can be very pleasant, can be peaceful, and can be quite agitating, depending on how we have conducted our lives in this world. But what about what comes after death, the world we call Barzakh? Where do different people stand in that world? Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk about that topic in more details. Until then, peace be with you.
Today, 10th of Muharram, is the day of the heartrending tragedy of Karbala, the day of victory of blood over sword. On this day, in the year 61 AH, the chief of martyrs, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, along with 72 of his loyal companions, were martyred in the plain of Karbala by the army of tyrant Yazid. We here at Arabi English Radio express our heartfelt condolences to all our listeners on the martyrdom anniversary of the Chief of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him.
In the limelight.
ProPublica's new investigation reveals how the pass-through businesses deduction benefited the U.S. richest. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Andrea Germanis, journalist. This article is published under the heading Wealthiest Netted Billions from Trump Tax Cut They Helped Write. A report says, here's more. A ProPublica investigation published recently shows how Republican lawmakers and industry groups maneuvered to secure in the 2017 GOP tax law provisions that delivered billions in tax cuts benefiting the U.S. overwealthy, including top political donors. The flurry of midnight deals and last-minute insertions of language resulted in a vast redistribution of wealth into the pockets of a select set of families, siphoning away billions in tax revenue from the nation's coffers, wrote Justin Elliott and Robert Fatorci. Formerly known as the Tax Cuts and Jobs Act, the legislation passed at warp speed and was signed into law by President Donald Trump at the end of 2017, slashing the corporate tax rates and the top individual rates. The law's critics dubbed it the GOP tax scam, a characterization strengthened by subsequent analysis showing how the tax code revisions brought about a massive economic windfall for the rich and corporations. Interventions cited in the new reporting include those by Senator Ron Johnson of Wisconsin, a climate science-denying member of the so-called Republican Millionaires Caucus, who tried last year to block stimulus payments from going to economically devastated Americans. Johnson pushed for a provision to sweeten the tax break for what are known as pass-through businesses, reported ProPublica, citing Treasury Department officials' emails and officials' calendars. In such entities, income is passed through to the business owners and taxed under the individual income tax. They make up the majority of businesses in the U.S. The GOP was poised to let pass-through businesses deduct up to 17.4% of their benefits. But Johnson, who had threatened to vote no, pushed the deduction up to 20%, an increase that can translate into tens of millions of dollars in extra deductions in 1 year alone for an ultra-wealthy family, according to the reporting. Johnson's last-minute maneuver to get the provision into the bill, ProPublica reported, benefited two families more than almost any others in the country, both worth billions and both among the senator's biggest donors. The reporting points to right-wing billionaires Dick and Liz Olin, owners of large packaging company Olin, and another right-wing billionaire, roofing supply giant Diane Hendricks, who together donated $20 million to groups backing Johnson's 2016 re-election campaign. The expanded tax break Johnson muscled through netted them $215 million in deductions in 2018 alone, drastically reducing the income they owed taxes on, the investigation found. At that rate, the cut could deliver more than $500 million in tax savings for Hendricks and Owings over its 8-year life. Other mega-rich households reaped the benefits as well. ProPublica says in the first year after Trump signed the legislation, just 82 ultra-wealthy households collectively walked away with more than $1 billion in total savings. An analysis of confidential tax records shows Republican and Democratic tycoons alike saw their tax bills chopped by tens of millions among them. Media magnate and former Democratic presidential candidate Michael Bloomberg, the Batchel family, owners of the engineering firm that bears their name, and the heirs of the late Houston pipeline billionaire Dan Duncan. The investigation delved into how engineering and construction behemoth Batchel secured in the final version of the bill a phrase to ensure that engineering was not an industry excluded from the pass-through deduction. In the lead-up to the bill's passage, ProPublica found the company executed a full court press in Washington, meeting with Trump administration officials and spending more than $1 billion lobbying on tax issues. It was good return on investment. Bechtel Corporation produced around $2.3 billion of profit in 2018 alone, the vast majority of which appears to be eligible for the 20% deduction. The Center on Budget and Policy Priorities has previously noted how lobbying conducted outside recognized procedures and largely without oversight influence how Treasury crafted the pass-through regulations before it issued them in proposed form, and discussed how the 2017 tax law's 20% deduction for pass-through business is overwhelmingly tilted to the highest income filers, and how that the deduction, along with the slashing of the corporate tax rate, contribute to all three of the measure's major flaws. They worsen inequality by disproportionately benefiting the well-off. They lose significant revenue at a time when demographic and other pressures require federal revenue to rise, and they will likely encourage significant tax avoidance by creating major incentives for wealthy individuals to recharacterize their income in search of lower taxes. Such impacts in mind, Senate Finance Committee Chair Senator Ron Wyden last month proposed legislation to undo the pass-through provision, which he called exemplary of Republicans' commitment to give away to the top 1%. Half the benefit of the pass-through deduction goes to millionaires, and because the benefit is so skewed toward the top, many Main Street small business owners are excluded. The mega-billionaires get to write off 20% of their income, while middle-class accountants are cut out, the Oregon Democrat said. Wyden touted his proposal as an effort to make the policy more fair and less complex for middle-class business owners, while also raising billions for priorities like childcare, education, and healthcare.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
September 19th, 2018. It is for the people to be set free from corruption, subordination, lowliness, and ignorance. It was for this reason that when Imam Hussein alayhi salam left Medina in a message to his brother Muhammad ibn Hanafiya, and in reality a message to the history. He wrote, I am not rising out of selfishness or lust for power, nor to cause mayhem or pain. I rise looking for the correction in my grandfather's ummah. I see that things have changed in the society that the Prophet left. It is going towards the wrong direction, towards corruption. It is against the direction coveted by Islam and the Prophet had preached. I rise to fight against these vices.
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum.
أنا لا تشان
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
أنا لا تشان
أنا لا
Imam Hussein's fight had two dimensions and can have two different fallouts. Nonetheless, both outcomes are good. One result was that Imam Hussein could defeat Yazid's government and take power away from those who oppressed the people and devastated the fate of the people, so he could arrange things in an appropriate way. If this had happened, the route of history would have revolved. Another dimension was that if Imam Hussein could not, for whatever reason, achieve political and military victory, then he would not by words, rather by blood, by resisting oppression, by a language that history will never forget, make his narrative flow like a perpetual and non-interruptible stream in history. This is what Imam Hussein did. Of course, those who claimed to be believers, if they had acted differently than what they did to Imam Hussein, the first case would have happened and Imam Hussein could have reformed the world and the hereafter at that time. But the people did not cooperate. The discussion about why and how the people did not act appropriately is a very long and exhausting discussion, which I elaborated to some extent some years ago under the title The Common People and the Elite. It included who failed to act properly, who was responsible for this behavior, how they behaved, and in which areas. I'm not going to mention this discussion now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
around the world with reporters.
Packing their bags and leaving behind a country laying in ruins. British troops and nationals following their American counterparts out of Afghanistan. Just as it was at the time of the war in 2001, criticism is rife of the so-called cross-Atlantic alliance's handling of the deepening crisis and indeed of the outcome of the 20-year occupation.
This is the biggest betrayal. I know the West have betrayed us in the 90s when we fought against the Soviet Union. You know, when Britain and America brought every terrorist to Afghanistan, including Bin Laden and others, they brought them to Afghanistan and they left them there. When the Russians were defeated, they left and abandoned Afghanistan. And when 9/11 happened, you know, suddenly they realized, you know, there are terrorists in the world. There is a regime called Taliban.
Touted as the war on terror, the military conflict in Afghanistan has cost the UK more than 450 troops and at least £37 billion in taxpayer money, roughly £2,000 per household. As their retreat from Afghanistan descended into a shambles, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson has called on Parliament to reconvene next week to discuss the situation on the ground. A little too late.
If I were the British, you know, military personnel, I would be suing the British government for sending my kids to Afghanistan. Those who were killed, you know, they should claim compensation from the British government for the betrayal and you know, the chaos and the mayhem and the anarchy they have, brought back to Afghanistan after 20 years of illegal occupation.
It is now the morning after, and Britain and other colonial powers have the task of finding what they call like-minded powers not to recognize the Taliban's rule.
In a matter of weeks, the Afghans, and indeed the rest of the world, woke up to a new reality. The Taliban back in power 20 years after they were toppled by the U.S.-led coalition, handing the U.S., the U.K., and their other NATO allies a humiliating defeat with long-term consequences. Saeed Pariza, London.
Washington's so-called war on terror has failed in Afghanistan as the Taliban are now back after 20 years of fighting against the US-led forces. The militants entered Kabul with facing almost no resistance. Afghan ousted President Ashraf Ghani fled the country, saying he left Afghanistan because he wanted to avoid bloodshed.
I congratulate this great victory on the entire Muslim nation of Afghanistan, particularly the honorable residents of Kabul and our Mujahideen. We didn't expect such a fast victory, but we gained it by the help of God. I also assure all our countrymen of their safety. Don't be scared and resume your normal life.
As facts on the ground show, the Taliban are trying to gain popularity among all as a move to help them strengthen their rule over the country. They say their agenda is to provide security for all Afghans, including women and minorities, who have suffered decades of invasion, war, injustice, and insecurity. The fall of capital Kabul has created a big question in the minds of rural Afghans. That is, how can the Taliban bring unity, improvement, and lasting peace to gain public support in the country?
We are tired of war and ask the Taliban to prove how they are planning to gain people's trust and support the rule over the country.
The fall of Kabul has prompted many Afghans to leave their country for fear of their life. Reports say at least 5 people were killed in the airport as Afghans scrambled to flee. According to eyewitnesses, American troops repeatedly shot in the air to dispel the crowds. Video released on social media showed dozens of people running alongside a U.S. plane as it taxied along the runway before takeoff. Afghanistan's Civil Aviation Authority says that the airspace had been released to the military and advised transit flights to reroute, saying there would be no air traffic control. Most countries have begun to evacuate their citizens along with diplomatic staff, with the U.S. planning to deploy more troops.